Our text this morning is the book of Joshua, chapter 10. As Joshua goes to defend the Gibeonite cities, there's the main city of Gibeon, but it's really a tetrapolis, four cities as part of it. And then he goes further west into Canaan and then south, and he conquers the southern kingdom of Canaan. So all of chapter 10, this is the word of the Lord for you. Now it came to pass, when Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and its king, so he had done to Ai and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all of its men were mighty. Therefore Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, sent Ahoam, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhia, king of Lachish, and Debir, king of Eglon, saying, "Come up to me and help me, that we may attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel." Therefore the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered together and went up, they and all their armies, and camped before Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp at Gilgal, saying, "Do not forsake your servants. Come up to us quickly. Save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the mountains have gathered together against us." So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you." Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal. So the Lord routed them before Israel, killed them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, chased them along the road that goes to Beth Horon, and struck them down as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And it happened, as they fled before Israel and were on the descent of Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more whom died from the hailstones than the children of Israel killed with the sword. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said, "In the sight of Israel, sun, stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon." So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, till the people had revenge upon their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven, and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. And there has been no day like that before or after it, that the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. But these five kings had fled and hidden themselves in a cave at Makkedah. And it was told Joshua, saying, "The five kings have been found hidden in the cave at Makkedah." So Joshua said, "Roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and set the men by it to guard them. And do not stay there yourselves, but pursue your enemies and attack their rear guard. Do not allow them to enter their cities, for the Lord your God has delivered them into your hand." Then it happened, while Joshua and the children of Israel made an end of slaying them with a very great slaughter till they had finished, that those who escaped entered 4 to 5 cities, and all the people returned to the camp to Joshua at Makkedah in peace. No one moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. Then Joshua said, "Open the mouth of the cave and bring out those five kings to me from the cave." And they did so, and they brought out those five kings to him from the cave: the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. So it was, when they brought out those kings to Joshua, that Joshua called for all the men of Israel, and said to the captains of the men of war who went with him, "Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings." And they drew near and put their feet on their necks. And Joshua said to them, "Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage. For thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight." And afterward Joshua struck them and killed them and hanged them on 5 trees. And they were hanging on the trees until evening. So it was at the time of the going down of the sun that Joshua commanded. And they took them down from the trees, cast them into the cave where they had been hidden, and laid large stones against the cave's mouth, which remain until this day. On that day Joshua took Makkedah and struck it with its king, with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed them, all the people who were in it. He let none remain. He also did to the king of Makkedah as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua passed from Makkedah and all Israel with him to Libnah. They fought against Libnah. The Lord also delivered it and its king into the hand of Israel. He struck it, and all the people who were with it, with the edge of the sword. He let none remain in it, but did to its king as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua passed from Libnah and all Israel with him to Lachish. They encamped against it and fought against it. And the Lord delivered Lachish into the hand of Israel, who took it on the second day and struck it and all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword, according to all that he had done to Libnah. Then Horam, the king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish, and Joshua struck him and his people until he left him none remaining. From Lachish, Joshua passed to Eglon, and all Israel with him. They encamped against it and fought against it. They took it on that day and struck it with the edge of the sword. All the people who were in it he utterly destroyed that day, according to all that he had done to Lachish. So Joshua went up from Eglon, and all Israel with him, to Hebron, and they fought against it. They took it, struck it with the edge of the sword, its king, all its cities, and all the people who were in it. He left none remaining, according to all that he had done to Eglon, but utterly destroyed it and the people who were in it. Then Joshua returned, and all Israel with him to Debir, and they fought against it. And he took it, its king, and all its cities. They struck them with the edge of the sword, and utterly destroyed all the people who were in it. He left none remaining, as he had done to Hebron, so he did to Debir and its king, as he had done to Libnah and its king. So Joshua conquered all the land, the mountain country, the south, and the lowland, and the wilderness slopes, and all their kings. And he left none remaining, but utterly destroyed all that breathed, as the Lord God of Israel had commanded. And Joshua conquered them from Kadesh, Barnea, as far as Gaza, and the country of Goshen, even as far as Gibeon. All these kings and their land Joshua took at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. And then Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to the camp at Gilgal. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word, every word of it, every jot and tittle, inspired by your Spirit and given to instruct and encourage us on the victory of Christ over sin, on the wisdom and sovereignty that you bestow upon your people, that you have and that you bestow upon your people by the Spirit. Give us wisdom to understand this text, to know you as the God of battles who is with us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Joshua, you remember, and the leaders of Israel, last chapter, in chapter 9, covenanted with the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites heard about the victory over Jericho and Ai, that this great nation of Israel, who left Egypt a generation earlier, a smoking crater after the 10 plagues, was coming up and was going to take the promised land as well. And instead of inquire of the Lord, Joshua, they asked questions, they talked to them, they thought through what they were up to, where are you from, really? And the Gibeonites had all this costume on. They had the old moldy bread that they said they had brought from a long way away. They had clothes that were patched up. They had sandals that had been fixed. They had old wineskins that had torn and been mended. And they presented themselves as being from far away, asking for a covenant to be made so that Israel would not destroy them. Israel did not seek after the Lord, did not pray to him, did not go to the high priest Eleazar, but made the decision to covenant. And now they are in league with them. They are called upon by them to go and aid them, as we read in that nice long passage. And they do so. Rather than abandon and break covenant that they took before God with the Gibeonites, they go to battle to protect these cities who had just deceived them, who had brought them into this tricky covenant. But they kept their word good, and they kept their word in good faith, and they went to protect them in what becomes the longest day in Israel, this miraculous prolonging of the sun, keeping the sun up in the sky for a day. It's better to be with the Lord in hard times. It's better to be keep your word to him and therefore have his blessing upon you in difficult things, like going to defend these Gibeonite cities, than to have it easy without him, than to break your word and let these Amorite kings go to destroy these Gibeonites. The Lord is with Joshua. He fights for Joshua, and he fights with Joshua and with Israel, empowering them to take the south land, this southern land, which is called the Negev. In verse 42, this passage toward the very end says, "All these kings and their land Joshua took at one time because the Lord God fought for Israel." Joshua and Israel do the hard thing, keeping their covenant, that even though it was unwisely made, it was faithfully kept. And they went and they finished this task, conquering these kings in this land at one time, pursuing their duty by faith in God. Let's summarize this text. The summary will be shorter than the text, right? Adonai Zedek, the king of Jerusalem. Adonai Zedek means my Lord of righteousness. So this violent, pagan, genocidal king had named himself, or someone had named him, and he had run with it, right? My Lord of Righteousness, King of Jerusalem. He hears about Joshua's conquest, and so And he heard about the peace that the Gibeonites made, and he knew that the men in Gibeon were mighty strong men. The men in those cities, it was like a royal city. So it had power, it had wisdom, it had wealth. And it's like, oh no, we better gather together, guys, and go get them. If they take these cities, well, these cities have been taken, and if we don't take them back, then we're done for. And so he gathers four other Amorite kings with him to besiege Gibeon, and then Gibeon sends men to Joshua at Gilgal and says, come quickly, save us. Do not abandon your servants, but come save us. That's verses 3 through 6. So Joshua goes with all the mighty men of valor. He immediately musters the soldier of Israel, and they go, and the Lord tells him not to fear, because the Lord is with them, and not a man will stand before them. That's verses 7 through 8. So Joshua is already mustered and is already going, but then the Lord gives him that message. The army of Israel marches through the night, and then they attack suddenly to rout these five Amorite kings and their armies to Beth Horon, where the Amorites encounter this hailstorm from the Lord, and more of them die there in that hailstorm that they get caught in than died in battle against Joshua's soldiers, verses 9 through 11. Joshua prays that day for the sun to stand still. He prays that God would prolong the day so that he could finish the job. He wants to subdue these Amorites. He wants to quench the enemy, and he asks for that long day to continue, and he did, and it worked. And it was unlike any other day, verses 12 through 15. So Joshua has been in the battle, and unlike him, these five kings go and hide themselves away. They are not soldier kings. They are commander kings, apparently, that are not on the field of battle. And they hide themselves in that cave, and then Israel finds that out, shuts them up with a stone, and then continues the pursuit. Though some of the soldiers escape, most of them are overcome, but a few of them do escape to the fortified cities. We learn verses 16 through 20. So later in the book of Judges, we're going to find out that there's still these Canaanite peoples in some of these lands, and they don't get them all, but there you go. Joshua brings the kings out of the cave, and he has the captains of the Israelite armies, put their feet on the necks of these kings, telling them not to be afraid or dismayed, but strong and courageous. Know that just like your feet are on the necks of these kings, so God will make you victorious over all of your enemies, verses 21 through 25. So they execute them. Joshua then takes the five kings, executes them. They hang there. And then at night, he takes them and buries them in a cave. Remember from Deuteronomy that people who are hung for their crimes, for their wickedness, are cursed, but they're not to remain. They're to be buried and put away in the evening, verses 26 through 27. So the conquest heads there, south to Makkada, to Libna, to Lachish, to Homan, to Eglon, to Hebron, to Debir, to the mountain country, to the Negev, the southland, the lowland, the wilderness. In all of these areas, they destroyed their enemies as God commanded them, verses 28 through 41. So that's the southern campaign. The south of Canaan is conquered. Joshua pursues it until it's conquered because the Lord fights for Israel. He's the Lord of battles, and he is with his people. So firstly, God our help. We see that God is a help to his people. He's a help to his old covenant people. As we read this, how much more is he a help to us? Fear falls again, we see in verse 2, on the inhabitants of Canaan. This has been a regular theme, and it keeps coming up. The fear of Israelite people, the fear of God, craven fear of him, falls upon these Canaanites because they hear about what the Lord has done. Fear fell upon Rahab at the beginning of the book of Joshua in chapter 2, and she put herself at the mercy of the Lord. So this fear is wise. As it fell upon Rahab, it became wise. It was rational. It was calculated. These people have something that we don't have, and they have the true God with them, and therefore she was smart. She was faithful. She put herself at the mercy of the Lord and his people. Achan, on the other hand, was an Israelite prince descending from Judah. He had an ungodly fear. He pretended to fear God on the outside, but he really didn't. And so he thought, I'll steal this fancy garment, I'll hide it, and no one will know, because God doesn't really exist. Or if God exists, he doesn't really know, and he's not going to do anything about it. He's an impotent God. Achan had to be deceiving himself, and it didn't work. So he steals, but then that came up, and he was met with strict justice. Adonai Zedek fears this king of Jerusalem, and he tries to extinguish the Lord's people. He comes to get them, and that's at play again here. We see that fear is inescapable. That old T-shirt that was popular. Was it the 90s? It's been a while. It said, no fear. I'm sure you'll find them around, at least at thrift store. Those are nonsensical. There is going to be fear, and you can pretend not to fear things, but you're going to fear something. It's not whether you're going to fear. It's simply, what are you going to fear? Whom or what will you fear? The Lord of hosts, him shall you hallow. That's regard as holy. You should regard him as holy, and his holiness is awesome and scary. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. Isaiah 8:13. Of course, in 1 John, we learn thereabouts that perfect love casts out fear, the fear of torment. So God is our Father. We do not fear him like he's going to torment or punish us. We do fear him and honor him as a father who will faithfully discipline us, but we fear him because he is awesome. We fear him because he is eternal. We fear him because he is all-powerful, and his holiness is searing and beautiful and glorious. And the scariest thing that you can see, the thing that takes your breath away, is just a fraction. It's just a dim picture of how mighty and fearful he is. And so we fear him. Jesus says something similar, and do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Fear God. God is your deliverer. God offers you mercy. God delivers you from all of your other fears. If you fear God, then you need fear nothing else. Fear him in reverence. Remember this foolish covenant that Israel made with the deceitful Gibeonites, without seeking counsel from the Lord. And it was the fear of the Lord that Joshua had and the leaders of Israel had that prevented them from breaking that covenant. The pressure was from the people who said, you guys shouldn't have made that stupid covenant. Now go and kill these people. Now go and take care of them. They are our enemies. They're trying to trick us, to murder us. It's not going to go well. Joshua and the leaders of Israel said, yeah, we shouldn't have done that thing. But now that we did it, we swore to God, and we are not going to break our oath. We're not going to be liars. They deceived us, but that doesn't allow us to deceive them. One wrong doesn't make a right. Their lack of integrity doesn't mean that we can lack integrity. A godly man swears to his own hurt. He keeps his word, even to Gibeonites, even to the Canaanites. And you should have that kind of integrity. We should have that kind of integrity that Joshua and the leaders had. They now keep covenant by going to defend the Gibeonites from these kings that they swore to God to defend. This is one of those you break it, you buy it scenarios, right? If you knock it off the shelf, well, you got to buy it. This is one where you keep your word. How much more convenient would it be to kill two birds with one stone? Oh, really? I hear that these five kings are coming up to get you guys. Well, we're in covenant with you, but that doesn't mean we have to send all of our men to defend you. Or how quickly? Maybe we can get there, I don't know, 3 or 4 days, maybe a week. We'll see what we can do. He could have slow walked it. He could have straight up lied, but they knew that God knew, and that wasn't going to cut it. There's a deeper right. There's ways to rationalize your sin. There's ways to take the easy path, but you know that God knows, and you should tell yourself that all the time. He sees your heart. He sees your mind. He sees your computer. He sees everything about you, and he knows, and Joshua knows that he knows. And so therefore, they were not faithless. Joshua jumps up. Joshua hears the cry of his servants. And where it was tempting, there was a objective temptation to be faithless. Joshua hears the cry of his covenant servants, these Gibeonites, and he sees an opportunity to be faithful. He sees an opportunity to do the hard thing and have the Lord with him. And he gathers all the men of war to do it. So small lies, breaking your word, taking the easy way, ignoring foundational problems in your life, lack of integrity in small things, leads to great evil, leads to big problems later. If Joshua breaks his oath to the Gibeonites before God, how would that affect his loyalty to his own people? So if Joshua breaks his oath, says, no, we're not going to be there, we're going to be late, wouldn't that set a precedent in Israel that you can take this oath, you can do this thing, and it doesn't really matter. You're allowed to break it later when it's inconvenient, or you don't have to step up. Now, it would have, even if Joshua broke his covenant and the leaders of Israel broke their covenant with the Gibeonites, would that have justified Israelites not being true to their word, not keeping their oaths? Well, no, it wouldn't have. You'd have hypocrisy at the top. Hypocrisy at the top does not excuse hypocrisy at the bottom. Just because you have a lousy leader, a lousy boss, a lousy friend, a dishonest influence in your life gives you zero permission to do that. And the fact that we're tempted to do that shows that the seeds of the temptations of dishonesty and corruption are within us, and we must resist them. We have no excuse, ever. But if Joshua does that, it does pave the way. It does show, it does give an example of dishonesty and lying, and that would affect the people. That's how it typically works. Lack of integrity, lack of faithfulness, dishonesty, moral cancer at the top bleeds into everything, bleeds into everyone, and doesn't excuse anybody, but it happens. Joshua doesn't do it. It's wonderful. He doesn't do it. He is with the Lord, and he is with the Gibeonites. Joshua is on the Lord's side, and now, because of that, he is on the Gibeonites' side. These deceitful Canaanite, Amorite, or were they Hivite? They were Hivites, I believe. Hivite people. And he is with them. No wonder they go on. I mentioned this last week, but here's a much longer exposition of why in this chapter. No wonder they go on to be these Nethinim, these people who were given to the service of the Lord. I mentioned they served as servants. They were not just, they were woodcutters and water carriers. They were that for the tabernacle, for the worship of Israel. But then they became servants later at the temple. They went into exile with Israel when the Babylonians, when Nebuchadnezzar came in 586 BC and took Israel into exile. And then Israel came back 50 years later and inhabited the land and rebuilt the temple under Cyrus. And these Gibeonites came with them. Why did they come with them? Because Joshua was faithful to his oath. Joshua was faithful to his oath. We see constantly in the scripture the butterfly effect. We see faithfulness in small, seemingly completely unimpactful things. Just throw away, you don't even notice things like the flap of a butterfly wing here, that in God's weird world, that thing sets off this chain reaction that becomes a tornado that, you know, destroys a trailer park in Oklahoma or something. That's not the kind of butterfly effect we want. I should think of a better one. Well, this is the better one. The scriptures gives the right example here. Joshua is faithful and he is good to his word, and the Gibeonites are preserved. The entire conquest of the Southland happens. That's what this is. This is a gigantic chapter of winning when Israel overwhelms these violent people that want to wipe them out, take the Southland for God's kingdom, and the Gibeonites remain in covenant with the Lord and will stick with him for generation after generation. Who knows where these people are today? They're here on the earth, no doubt. Descendants from them, keeping faith just like they did. Secondly, prayer and pursuit. The longest day and one of the most famous days in Israel happens because Joshua prays in verses 12 through 14. So it's not only is he not whining about the inconvenience, grumbling about the pain-in-the-neck Gibeonites' unfaithfulness, Joshua is up and going. He is keeping covenant, you know, saying how high on the way up after they said jump. He speaks to the Lord the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, sun stand still over Gibeon, moon in the valley of Ajalon. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped. You should say that five times fast. Sun stood still till the people had revenge upon their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of the heaven, did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. There's been no day like it, or before or after it, that the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. The first thing that he hears from the Lord when Joshua is going is nothing that he hasn't heard before. The Lord says, not a man will stand before you. I am with you. You're going to be successful. And Joshua has been told this over and over again in the book of Joshua. That was like the first thing. In chapter 1, verses 5 and 9, God tells him, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. It's an exact same phrase, exact same wording. As I was with Moses, so I'll be with you. Down in verse 9 of chapter 1, have I not commanded you, be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid or dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Sometimes we need clear direction, a new piece of information, a direct piece of wisdom, or event in our life that causes us to go the right way, do the right thing, to know what to do. Most of the time, we simply need to hear about the truth of God. Who is God? What does he say? What are his promises? Who am I, made in his image? What are his promises to me? What Jesus accomplished and what Jesus is going to do? We need to hear again and again and again. Okay? This is for you. This is for your people. This is what you need to hear. And you need to hear it from the Bible. You need to hear it from others. And you need to speak it to others. Is God really good? We need to hear that. You know, we are the kind of people who fail to understand that in a rooted way, and we need to hear it over and over and over again, that God really is good, especially when you're sick, especially when you're suffering, especially when you have a major loss, especially when God takes someone that you love. He is good. Am I really able to do this thing faithfully? Am I going to be able to hang on and finish the job? Yes, you are. By grace you are. No temptation other than is common to man has come upon you, but God is faithful and he will cause you to stand in it. Choose to be faithful. Stay with him. The fans at a basketball game, you know, we understand this in other realms. The fans at a basketball game don't provide any insightful information. At least not any of the games that I've been at. At least not any of the information that I have provided as a loud fan. Usually not insightful. I judge myself. But nevertheless, the home team has advantage. Like home team advantage, that's the thing. The people with the better record in the playoffs, you get home advantage, or they get some other advantage. But home team advantage is the thing you want. Why? Not really, you know, not because of the geography of it. I mean, maybe you don't have to travel as far, but the main thing, home team advantage, is all about the crowd. It's all about the people who are on your side rooting for you. Okay, a small application of the principle of what you need to hear, how you need to be encouraged. That is what is going on. That's what God does here for Joshua. To believe, to hope, to endure faithfully, you must hear from the Lord in Scripture. The way God speaks to you through his special revelation is through this book. You pick it up and it's some bizarre chapter. I mean that with all reverence, but it's some bizarre chapter 10. You know, how many times did your mind wonder why I read all those names and why you wondered if I was pronouncing them correctly? I was not. You just say the names and move on. But this passage, you know, even after a few hours study this week, I could talk about it for many, many, many hours. There are all kinds of things to draw from these texts. And we are an expository church, meaning that we go through the text verse by verse, book by book. We go from a New Testament book to an Old Testament book. Maybe we do some topics between. The topics are good, and that's part of the Word of God preached. It's always a topic from a scriptural text. But expository preaching, expository study moves through the text of Scripture so that ministers don't get to play their hobby horses. They have to talk about verses where the feet of Israelite captains get placed upon the necks of Canaanite kings. And we need to not be embarrassed, ashamed in the least bit about that. And we need to see how it's relevant and apply it to the life that we live today and the ministry of the New Covenant Church. God speaks to us through his word. He speaks to it through all parts. I recommend reading, if you read 3 and 3rd chapters a day of the Bible, that's about 5 to 10 minutes. If you don't repeat it, if you don't get distracted by the squirrel that's outside, if you just like read it for 5 to 10 minutes, and don't try to memorize it. You'll memorize it just by reading it. And if you read 3 and 1/3 chapters a day, you read the whole thing in a year. And you can put a bookmark in the Old Testament, as I do, and a bookmark in the New Testament, and you just try to get a couple chapters a day. No big deal if you miss, but you get back to it. And you do that consistently, and you hear a lot from the Lord. He has a lot to say through these things. Lessons that are always relevant. You hear him in the Scripture. You hear him in the preached word here on the Lord's Day. You hear him in words of encouragement and correction from his people. As you're in community with people and you talk to people and you ask for prayer, the Lord speaks to you through his Spirit indwelt people. And of course, you hear from him. You learn from him in the beauty, in the wisdom, in the joy of his other book in creation. You see the way he governs the world out there. And not just the beautiful things, but the things that are affected by the fall as well. God speaks and communicates to his people this way. And in Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Joshua's prayer is costly here. Joshua's prayer puts him and his people in the heart of battle for a double day, you know, a much longer day. And that is a faithful way to pray. He wants divine intervention, not so that he can get out of the job. You know, God, relieve me from this thing so I don't have to do it anymore. God, end this pain. God, do these things for me so that I don't have to bear the brunt of this burden. Now, those are fine prayers. Paul prays a few times for the thorn in the flesh to go away. On the third time, he learns a lesson that the thorn in the flesh is good for him, that God gave it to him so that he would not become too puffed up, and he kind of made peace with it. Like, okay, God, you're not going to take this thing away. Perhaps that was his blindness. But he prayed for relief, and that's fine. But this is a different prayer that Joshua prays. Joshua says, Lord, keep that thing up there. Keep that sun shining so that I can sweat, me and my guys, a whole lot more, so that we can risk our lives for a number of extended hours. Some of us are going to die in this endeavor, but we'll do it faithfully. We'll finish the job that you prayed. Do you ever pray prayers that you know, that make it a lot more difficult for you? Yeah, me either. We should, though. It seems hard enough, but man, Joshua, we should focus on the duties that God has given us and welcome him, ask him to give us the strength and give us the will to get it done. And if that means longer hours, Lord, make it happen so I can do it. And then he's in the midst of this faithful thing, and he says, God, let me finish it. Let me finish it. The whole passage demonstrates the principle and virtue of pursuit. So there's prayer. There's prayer in order to pursue. The principle and the virtue of pursuit. There's a counterfeit version of prayer where instead of asking God not only to fight and provide for us, to protect and keep us, but also to use us and strengthen us to obey and to follow him. Instead of asking him to do that, we just ask him to do it. Lord, make it so that I don't have to lift a finger. These aren't the words we use, but if we're only praying for prayer and for peace and prosperity, then we are missing this. It's different than asking God to make you a peacemaker. You know, don't just pray for peace. Ask God to give you wisdom to make peace, to say the right thing, to bring people to him, to bring your to make yourself evident to them that you are with him. Don't just ask for prosperity. Ask for God to bless you with diligence, to get up and get at it, and to be productive and industrious. That's the kind of prayer that he prays here in this context of battle. God doesn't steer parked cars. God doesn't steer parked cars. We need to be moving and up and going. Joshua knows his oath to the Gibeonites, and he has already ascended from Gilgal when the Lord speaks to him in verses 7 through 8. So if you're looking at your Bible there, he gets this message in verse 6 from the Gibeonites. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him. He was already going. All the mighty men of valor, they're going. They're doing their thing. They know what their duty is. And then the Lord appears to Joshua and says to him, "Do not fear them." So parked cars going nowhere. And going, well, I'm just waiting for God to tell me to put it in drive and get up and go do it. You know, I'm just waiting for God to, like, make this, you know, golden highway that I can walk down. That's not how it works. You know, God gives us wisdom. He gives us accountability. He pushes us. Get going. And, of course, going in the right direction. Don't just go anywhere, but take initiative like Joshua did. Be true to your commitments. Get up and go. And he will steer you then. You will get words like Joshua did. Pursue, 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 pursue. The Lord's word to Joshua then spurs him to more action. He marches through the night to make a surprise attack. In verse 9, Joshua therefore came upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal. Joshua got nothing before from God but reiteration, reconfirmation of what he had heard. But hearing from God, praying to him, receiving from him, caused him to continue his aggressive work and go through the whole night. All right, boys, saddle up. It's going to be a long one. No sleep. We're going. And after we go all night, well, then we're going to attack. And then when we're attacking and we're hours into that, he prays for the sun. Well, we don't know exactly when he prayed, but whenever he did it, he prayed for the sun to stay up there so they would keep going that whole time. I mean, this could have been a 48-hour day. And it's hard to imagine a more wonderful or productive one. So prayer does not, prayer rightfully exercised, like believing in the sovereignty of God, makes you more active, more creative, more wise, more industrious, more wisely aggressive. If you're in prayer, then you're going to know, now's the time to cast my bread upon the waters. Now's the time for me to go for this thing. Why? Because I'm in the perfect sovereign hands of my good and faithful God. Without prayer, it's all fits and starts. It's all lack of assurance. It's all who knows. But with him, by grace, through faith, we walk. We walk faithfully, and Joshua does it. James says that the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. He says Elijah was a man like us. He had the same nature. Elijah had the same nature. He prayed for it not to rain for 3.5 years. It didn't rain. He prayed for it to rain again, and it rained. And he says Elijah's just like you. All the same issues. All the same battles with the flesh, all the fallen nature. You know what Elijah didn't have was the Pentecostal Holy Spirit. He had the Holy Spirit that gave him new life, but he did not live post-Pentecost, post-Acts 2, where the fullness of the Spirit has been poured upon and doused the church. You have that. Your Lord has now risen and ascended into heaven, and that same power in the church was not there. Elijah had the Spirit, same nature as yours, and his prayer worked. So should yours. If you're just normal and there's nothing different about your nature, perfect. Then these kinds of prayers are for you, like Joshua's, like Elijah's. Pursue all night, pray for strength to finish the work that God has given you, and you will be effective. In verse 21, it says that not a tongue. No one moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. Same phrase used in Exodus 11:7. Peace from all the enemies. Nobody stood up. We see, lastly, this sign of victory. The five kings brought out of the cave are a great encouragement to the Lord that Israel will do this with all of their enemies. Remember, these kings just tried to wipe out all the Gibeonites and the Israelites so they could continue their culture of death. God waited until the iniquity of the Amorites was full and complete to bring this destruction upon them. Israel did not decide to do this. Israel would not do this again. The rules of just warfare, of never attacking civilian inhabitants of a region, of only fighting with soldiers, of enemy combatants, those developed from Scripture. And only in the Promised Land, when the complete destruction of this people is commanded by God, does this happen. Excuse me. But it does happen. Israel is commanded not to have pity on the Canaanites because their God would be a snare. Deuteronomy 7:16. If you let them live, then their culture of death, of slavery, of sexual abuse, of rampant violence is going to continue. And God had had enough of it. The fact that some of us are tempted to pity them is because, is because of a twisted result of the Bible's influence on our culture, okay? So the reason why we're like, oh, wow, really? Some of us maybe are like, oh, really? Boots on the necks of these guys? Yes, boots on their necks. And here's what I mean. As it's the Bible's influence, a twisted result of the Bible's influence, okay? In his book, Dominion, The Making of the Western Mind, Oxford-trained historian Tom Holland writes about how Christianity conquered the West, okay? How did the Greco-Roman idea that it is a virtue for the superior, the more powerful, to take their enemies and exploit them, to take their enemies and smash them to the ground, to make them into slaves, to just execute them at random, to have zero care for people of lesser power? That was a Greco-Roman ideal. When Caesar would come back from conquering a nation, they conquered many nations, right? The Roman Empire was enormous. They would go through a parade. They'd have a parade in Rome, and they would haul behind Caesar's chariots and his horses and his retinue, his soldiers, all of the captives from the other nations. And they would be there in chains, you know, dragging, walking along, and everyone would yell at them and jeer at them and say, "You guys lost. You stink. Shame on you. You suck." You know, it was a spectacle like that, and it was virtuous to do so. It was like, this is how you do it. You use your power, you use your victory to hate those whom you have overcome. And Holland, he grew up, I think he had an atheist father and an Anglican mother, but he left the church. He became an atheist himself. And this book and much of his thought traces how the exaltation of power in the Greco-Roman world, that thing, transformed into the exaltation of liberation and redemption. How did it go from use your power to exploit to use your power to bless, exalt, and redeem, to redeem the weak? And Holland says, Christianity started, quote, a revolution that has at its molten heart the image of a God dead on the cross. The old order insisted that power ought to be used to exploit inferiors, but Paul's instruction, the Apostle Paul, that every person in Christ is part of the body and to be honored reverses the plight of the weak. So I say pity on these kings is a twisted thing because these are not the weak. These are the powerful who had murdered others and they were getting the just penalty for their actions. But the temptation to do so, as Holland recognized, is completely Christian, right? People today who are fighting on behalf of the oppressed and the weak, who are not doing it in the name of the God of the Bible, they are importing what Christianity has taught everybody to have, but denying the foundation of it. They're grabbing at the fruit, but denying the root. And this is why they're off sometimes, but it is from the gospel that we get this. Christianity recognized that the accused and even the executed, those who lose, are not necessarily losers. And this is because this is what happened to Jesus. He was innocent, but he was executed. So we sympathize and should with innocent victims, and we love our enemies, and we pray for those who despitefully use us. So we still believe in victory rightly, but we don't jeer at and drag behind the people that have been overcome, because God doesn't command us to. This goes to seed, this pity, this right sympathy goes to seed when all the members of a group are considered victims. So this is believe all women, this is because you're of a certain race or ethnicity, you're inferior or superior, right? That's what we're doing. Like whiteness right now is evil, although this is getting thankfully overturned. And it used to be that you know, there are places in our country where to be other than white would make you inferior. Christians, scriptural thinkers reject all of this garbage. And we honor the image of God in all people. Joshua was faithful to God in defeating and executing the enemy, and he was a picture of the greater Joshua to come. Jesus disarmed the principalities and powers and made a public spectacle of them on the cross. Colossians 2, verse 15. He put his boot on their neck of those who would not have mercy, who would not recognize him as Lord, and he overcame them. If the principalities and powers knew what they were doing, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But what Jesus did when he bound the strong man and began plundering his house and has been doing so for over 2,000 years is turning the kingdoms of this world into the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, as it says in Revelation 11:15. And in the new covenant, our weapons are not carnal. We're not going through with chariots and irons and guns and nuclear bombs getting people to convert to Christ. No, it says that the kings of the nations of the world bring their glory willingly into the new Jerusalem. In Revelation 21:24, kings come to him and submit to him. We've been singing about this morning. We sang about it in Psalm 22 about the kings of the nations coming to him. We're going to sing about it in Isaiah 2. Behold the mountain of the Lord. The kings who reigns, they're going to come and beat their swords into plowshares. They're going to study war no more as they come to lay themselves down. Christianity is a world of religion, is a religion of world conquest, preaching the good news to all the nations and seeing the people come to him. And we've been wonderfully blessed in this for 2,000 years now. Many, many nations have come to him and followed him and submitted to him, and many more will come because God is the God of battles. He is the God of victory. The King who is bringing peace upon this earth as people come to bow themselves and submit themselves to the King of Peace. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your wisdom and your goodness. Thank you for the mission of the gospel that preaches peace to those who are far off and those who are near, that in reconciling ourselves to you through the blood of your Son, we put down ungodly violence and we fight for the faithful. We use the sword through the civil magistrate to faithfully serve you and do justice. Give us wisdom to understand these things and the glory of Christ in our days. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.